As I said this morning, several in our congregation experiencing trials of various sorts, even serious issues. We're doing a refresher course on 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And we're looking at this not simply for those who are experiencing trials, but for all of us. And we're doing so not simply because, well, all of us are going to have trials. If you don't have them now, you will. But rather because those trials that are presently experienced by some of our number are actually all of our trials. We're joined together by God's grace as a body. And we know at least something of what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:26 when he talks about one member suffers and all suffer with it. And we do know something of what it is to weep with those who weep. And therefore, that which we're looking at by our trials is not simply, well, me and my own trial, but rather here is lessons for all of us, even things to speak to one another by way of mutual encouragement and edification. Reminders. Well, this morning we made five observations from these words. Notice again 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, as I say, we made five observations, especially looking at verses 6 and 7. The first is that trials are the common lot of the Lord's people, that we all experience them. As long as we're in this world, we can expect them. Brace yourself, and if you are not currently experiencing some kind of trials, well, just be patient. You'll get your turn, okay? It will come. Secondly, we noted, as we're seeing here from Peter's words, that our trials are various. They're varied, and indeed many. The word that's used here, various, is the word used in Septuagint, the Old Testament translation, Greek translation of the Hebrew, of Joseph's coat of many colors. They're varied indeed. And John Calvin made the comment that these trials include every adverse circumstance. Well, how many and what variety would that include then? Thirdly, we noticed that Peter would have us to recognize if trials come, it's only if need be. Notice again verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved. Only if absolutely necessary, and we pointed out this morning, the very wording suggests a design, that purpose in our trials. Here is something necessary to the means to the appointed end. We understand what the end is. That through these trials, James 1, God works in us patience, that patience might have its perfect work. Or Romans chapter 5, that through tribulation, God works in us perseverance, which then results in proven character, results in hope that doesn't make us shame. Or Hebrews 12:10 is by these means that our Father makes us partakers of His holiness. So in that text we use as our call to worship this evening, Romans 8:28-29, all things working for our good to make us more like Christ here in light of that ultimate full conformity to Christ by way of His moral image and sharing as a joint heir in His blessedness forever. Whatever is needed for our experiencing these right ends here in the meantime, that is what our loving Father will do, even by trials. But as I pointed out this morning, brethren, even though this God's predetermined purpose, etc., we mustn't think that therefore He is indifferent. That physical pain that a person is going through some debilitating or chronic illness, or the uncertainty and the even sense of fear that we have of this diagnosis, what's it ultimately going to be? We mustn't think that, well, you know, The triune God doesn't really care about how you feel on these things. I mean, he's got his plan, his program. It's just going to be unfolded. And no. We made reference this morning to that Lamentations 3:33 about God does not afflict willingly. His heart's not in it, as it were. He takes no pleasure in those things. Or that analogy, I didn't expand on it much. I won't now. But Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told, the writer of Hebrews, he got these people who have been experiencing hard times and they're discouraged by it. He says, look, don't be discouraged. This is your Father expressing his love to you. And therefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Don't be discouraged. But the point is, he says, chastening from the present is something you get all excited and happy about here. God's not indifferent. He's a loving Father. And therefore, we can be assured that when these trials come, it's only if need be, from God's perspective, absolutely necessary only to the degree that is necessary for the good that he has determined to do us. And therefore, in the midst of trials, we do well to remind ourselves. Recognize not only that there's a design to what we experience, that it's for our good, but again, to recognize the heart of our Father, even in those things. But then fourthly, we observed that Peter would also have us to note these trials are only for a little while, he says. They're temporary. Most will be gone in a year or so or less. Even those that should last the entirety of one's life in this world, what's that compared to eternity? A little while. And therefore, we are to see trials in the context of endless ages forever and ever. And by the way, it also underscores those trials being for a little while in this world. It also, I think, points in the direction, at least, of the efficacy. That is, that God will make them effectual. They will accomplish their purpose in this world. And therefore, well, look, you've got that dose of medicine. You don't need to keep taking that medicine now. It's done its job. But then we also noted, I alluded to this in pastoral prayer, that all of these trials, all these adverse circumstances, they come to us as tests. That's what the word trials means. As I said earlier today, we so often use the word trials by way of meaning things you don't like, hard times, adverse circumstances, and we might forget. Actually, the real meaning is tests. And the very analogy that Peter then opens up about just like gold is tested. Well, yeah, that's what these adverse circumstances are. And the very analogy points in the direction, at least, that, look, no harm's done. That gold's put through the fire. It's imperishable. It's all right. It's not going to harm it. It's all carefully supervised, and it just proves that the test is the real deal. I mean, the gold is the real deal. And so Peter's saying, so too, with our difficulties, our adversities, they come as tests, especially a test of our faith. They do no harm. They're all carefully supervised, just the right amount of pressure, et cetera, et cetera. And the design is to prove that faith genuine. And isn't it so, brethren, that it's adversities, difficulties, they prove the character and the reality of our religion. They drive us to Christ. We repose on him, ultimately driving us to seek him and to seek to live for him. Well, then see all these adversities for what they are. They're tests, and it's time then, as I said this morning, to put your best foot forward in the midst of a test, to show your faith real, to live as a Christian in the way we handle these things. Well, that's all by way of review, but now there are two more observations I'd want to make, especially from Peter's words here in 1 Peter 1. The sixth matter, it's not wrong to be grieved, to be emotionally affected by trials, these life's adversities. In fact, Peter here wrote, as the assumed norm, you have been grieved. A word that is translated in various ways. It's the idea of being pained, distressed, made sorrowful. It's actually used in 1 Thessalonians 4, the pain of bereavement. Think of loved ones that you've lost, that you so love. You know something of that. That's real pain. And again, Peter's very words show that this is the experience of God's people. You have been grieved, especially from that great variety of trials. Some were suffering for doing good. But not just those. You've been pained by this. Not a few. New, perhaps even physical pain. But real grief, real sorrow, as their emotional response to the various trials that had come on them. And now what does Peter do in light of that? I see you've been grieved. You've got this great pain. It's all over. I see you're in great pain because of these trials. What does he do? Rebuke them? How dare you be grieved? How dare you have any? Why, this is only for your good. It's only if need be. It's only for a little while. How dare you be grieved or pained by these things? Is that what Peter does? Not at all. He doesn't rebuke them in the least. In fact, you recall when we studied through 1 Peter that so much of this letter is taken up with giving comfort to the Lord's people and encouragement to them. No rebuke. Rather, Peter enters into their grief, their sorrow, their pain, and seeks to edify and encourage and comfort them. And that, even though this adversity is only for a little while and only if need be. Even though God is so good to us and rules over all for our good and is making us like Christ, even so, Peter does not think that warrants a rebuke. Now you're being grieved. We can't have that. He speaks of this as the expected norm of God's people. Let me ask you who are experiencing trials or those trials that you can think of in the past that you've gone through. Are you grieved? Are you pained? Are you made sorrowful by your trials and the adversities? No need to feel guilty. No need to feel guilty. We are not called to be stoics. Or as John Calvin said, the faithful are not logs of wood. In fact, Scripture has much to say about the Christian's emotions. And point blank, brethren, we're not always bubbly. I've already referred to Hebrews 12. And there we're told in verse 11, that these providential chastenings from our Heavenly Father, they're not joyful, but painful. And it's actually related to the word that's used here in 1 Peter 1:6. Grieved, pained by these trials. And though, as we're told in Psalm 30, joy comes in the morning, there is weeping at least for the night, at least for a time. There's real sorrow, real weeping. We find more than once, Romans 8, also 2 Corinthians 5. Christians are described as groaning. Now, admittedly, it is a groaning with longing for that which is to be ours, but the very word there, groaning, also communicates the idea of grief or sorrow, and it's assumed of it. Of us, sorry. I've made reference earlier, Romans 12:15, weeping with those who weep, which means that true Christians weep. And we're not called to rebuke them for their weeping, but rather to enter in to their sorrow. Think of Paul's emotions. You think Paul was a stoic? You know, keeping that stiff upper lip like a good Brit? Well, he wasn't a Brit. Do you think he kept the stiff upper lip? Never thought of it? No, not at all. You find Paul speaking of having great sorrow and continual grief in Romans 9. He can write about heretics and do so even weeping. Or 2 Corinthians 6:10, he spoke of being sorrowful, and that in connection with his sufferings and hardships, being sorrowful. What about the Savior? The man Christ Jesus, though God, yet manifest in the flesh. What about his emotions? What was foretold of him in Isaiah 53? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that speaks not simply of what he experienced, but even of his emotions in the experience as true man. How he could say on that night that he was betrayed before that, looking at that which he was to endure, in Matthew 26:38, he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The sorrow itself was such as to oppress to death, as it were. Perhaps that's why the angels came and strengthened him there in that Garden of Gethsemane. And brethren, this especially shows that sorrow, that grief from pain and difficulties, it's not sinful. The Lord Jesus knew it in his true humanity. The one without sin, he knew what it was to experience grief and sorrow. You got that? It's not sinful. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, said of Christian morality, it makes war with nothing in human nature, but with its depravity. You got that? God's grace doesn't work against our creaturehood, only against our sinnerhood. Or if you please, the Christian life is supernatural, but it's not unnatural. Okay? So the fact that we have these legitimate emotions of grief, of sorrow, brethren, that's not wrong. That's the assumed norm. Are you experiencing such? Distressing trials? Real pain? Real grief? Maybe it's the grief, the pain from just the wearing effect of trials that go on and no end in sight. Or from the uncertainty of your case, what's this thing going to prove to be? And what will be the outcome? Don't add guilt, the guilt feelings, to your burden, brethren. That's not wrong in and of itself. Paul describes our Father as the God who comforts the downcast, 2 Corinthians 7:2. Not the God who rebukes the downcast, the God who comforts the downcast. So in your distress and in your sorrow, then look to this great God, your Father, the God of all comfort. He's called earlier in 2 Corinthians 1. Or look to God manifest in the flesh, our Savior, Hebrews 4:15. That double negative there. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings and infirmities. The idea is he is touched. He's not only a faithful high priest, he's a merciful high priest. He's not indifferent. I wonder if perhaps there's the analogy too, that picture rather in Scripture of God keeping our tears in the bottle, as it were. Not despising them and rebuking them and how awful those things are. How dare you? No. God's great sympathy. In the midst of trials, big or small, you're experiencing great grief and sorrow of heart. Well, that's the normal Christian life too. Okay? Let's go to our Father for comfort. Let's look to our Savior, knowing that the very one who knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead, right? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet we're told there in John 11 that it was in seeing his sisters weep the Savior wept. Why? He knew it was for Lazarus's good. He knew he was soon to raise him from the dead. It was for the good of his people. Mary, Martha, your sorrow is short-lived. Yet even so, he can't be indifferent. The Savior wept. That's our Savior, brethren. Not wrong to have sorrow. We will. But now let me come to another observation. Because that's not all that we see here in Peter's words. While having grief and trials, Christians can, do, still have joy. Notice again the words. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The Christian's joy does not preclude sorrow, but similarly, the Christian's sorrow does not overthrow his joy. And this is not contradictory. Both emotions can coexist in the same person, even at the same time. We see this combination not simply here. We can see it, for instance, in the Psalms, or you find it in Paul's own experience. I've already made reference to Paul's having sorrow, being sorrowful. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Wait a minute, Paul. Or how about when Paul and Silas in Acts 16, they've had their backs shredded, as it were, and now they're locked in the inner part of the jail there, and even in stocks. And lo and behold, they're singing hymns of praise to God. Did you think they didn't feel any sense of grief or pain? Their backs being ripped open? Yeah, but that didn't negate the fact they still had this great joy and rejoicing. And so even while experiencing real grief, real pain, the Lord's people know what it is to rejoice. And Peter actually here places much more emphasis on the joy than our grief. Speaking of our joy as constant and even far greater. The word that's translated here, it's actually just one Greek word translated greatly rejoice. You've got words like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. That's strong enough. But this is a stronger word. Literally, it's a compound word. It means much springing up. You know, like here you got this geyser that just springs up and overflows. Well, that's something of the idea here. This joy that just much springs up is actually used later by Peter in 1 Peter 4:13, where our translation translates it, exceeding joy. He talks about rejoicing, strong word, and then he follows with exceeding joy. More than just your normal run-of-the-mill joy here. The old Scots divine Nisbet says it speaks of a joy that breaks out into expressions. In other words, it's a visibly expressed, like an uncontained joy. Again, much springing up. I would have you also to note here in Peter that it's in the present tense. He's not saying, well, you used to have joy, but now these trials have come, you're just overwhelmed with this great grief and heaviness. And that, no. Still, while you're tried and grieving, you still got this great joy. And then, as if that's not enough, he goes on to speak of it again in the 2 verses later, verse 8, and does so in even stronger terms when he talks, notice there, in the latter part of verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, the point is, while having sorrow, there remains an obvious greater joy which even breaks out into expression. Okay, how can that be? Why can Christians, how can I have such joy in the midst of sorrows even while I'm still going through these trials? Well, let me say three things in that connection. First, this. As Christians, brethren, it is our duty to rejoice, always. That's commanded. I've already made reference to Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's after Paul had just written that back in Philippians 3. Or what about 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Rejoice evermore. And feelings and circumstances and the like, these are not to determine our duty or our obedience, right? God's word, that alone. Therefore, we should always rejoice because it is always our God-given duty. And if anything ever needed to be, if in any way it ever needed to be illustrated that duty and drudgery are not synonymous. What about this? Here's your duty. Rejoice. Oh, do I have to? Man, I don't. That's such a drudgery to have to rejoice. No, my friend. All of God's commands are good. But then further, how is it that I can rejoice while grieving and tried? Well, Scripture speaks of our trials as occasions for joy because of God's good work through them. I've already referred to it this morning, again this evening, I've referred to it. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy. These trials, the testing of your faith, various trials though they be, they're working in you patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, I made reference to that earlier about tribulation makes for perseverance, which makes for proven character, which makes for hope that doesn't make a shame. That verse begins by saying we exult. We boast. We glory in these tribulations. What? Yeah. Because of the good that God does through them. And that's a strong word. He goes on to say in verse 11, we exult, we boast, we glory in God. Well, he uses that same word of glory in tribulations because we see, here's what God does. In recognizing and anticipating God's good work through our trials, brethren, we have great reason for joy. He's making me more like Christ. But here in 1 Peter, Peter's not saying you greatly rejoice simply because it's your duty. Nor does he say, you now rejoice because you see the benefit of these trials. Rather, what Peter here does is he points to glorious spiritual realities. That which is the portion of all true Christians. And the point is, he's teaching us that our rejoicing comes from the enjoyment of what is true of us in Jesus Christ. The reality, the blessedness. Notice the opening words of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now a little while need be grieved. In this. Now there's difference in the commentators as to exactly what Peter includes in the word this. In this. In this what? Well, the immediate context. Verse 4, he's spoken about our inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. In this inheritance you greatly rejoice. Or more immediate to that, verse 5, He has said that this is going to be revealed. We're going to be kept for that salvation through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this last time, what will happen then? You greatly rejoice. Or some say, no, it points back to verse 3 when he talks about how we have been begotten again, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And in that, a risen Savior and the new birth in Him, we greatly rejoice. Well, which is it? I don't know. Maybe all of the above. But in any event, all of these are great reasons for joy right now, aren't they? That we can have this joy by now delighting in all such things as these. Your great salvation. That you've been given the new birth, that you've been made a new creature. That you, by this new birth, have been given a heart to know God. And that because of that, because of Christ and His saving work, you have an eternal inheritance, even to be Christ's joint heir, and that's laid up for you, and it ain't going nowhere. And by the way, you're not going anywhere because you're now kept by the power of God through faith, waiting for that time when all this is revealed, when Christ Himself comes. Brethren, isn't that reason to have great joy? This is my future. Well, trials, yeah, but look at my future. Isn't that reason for great joy? Isn't it? Yeah. But not only that, when he goes on to say, here's your Savior. You've not seen Him, but you do believe on Him. And you now love Him. And all because of Him, in Him, you now have this great fullness of joy. Exceeding joy, full of glory. Kind of a precursor, a foretaste of our blessed joy with Him forever. That's yours now. What's He saying? He's saying, you greatly rejoice now in light of what is true of us in Christ, our eternal salvation, our precious Savior's. And no matter how great, how grievous our trials, they are not of greater consequence than these things, are they? Our salvation, our Savior. And while trials may come and go, these things remain constant. Our inheritance is not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. And Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The origins, the causes of our joy are greater and are entirely unaffected by the ebb and flow of life's adversities. That's the point. And therefore, in this great salvation, this great Savior, all that is ours, in this, you now have a far greater joy. Yes, grieved, sorrowful, you feel that. Yes. That's the assumed norm, but so is this. That because of these unchanging realities, we have that greater joy, no matter what we face. Is that true of you? Brethren, it should be true of us. It's the assumed norm. And it tells us something very important about the Christian's mindset, about our relationship to these truths of which we speak. One is this, that these glorious realities that Peter's talking about are far more precious and far more important to us than those things affected by trials. Your earthly joys, creature comforts, your wallet, your health, even life itself, these things, they all have their measure of importance, right? They do. But brethren, these are not the real source, the major source of our joy, are they? No, you take those things away, we still have that greater joy because we still have that which makes for that greater joy, our salvation. Our Savior. And He is more precious and more important to us than all of these things affected by our trials. That's what it presupposes. And in that these realities give joy even in the midst of grievous trials, brethren, again, it presupposes that we really believe these things. You really believe about this eternal inheritance and that you're kept by the power of God for it and Christ is coming. You really believe that this great salvation that Christ has secured and given, it's yours. That these things are real to us by faith. Indeed, the more they're believed, the more real they are. Our trials, very real to us, right? Right? They demand our attention. Well, what Peter's here saying shows that no, but these realities are as real, if not more real, this great salvation, my eternal future, my Savior himself, that these should be very much in our thinking. And when this is so, then Peter says, in this, you greatly rejoice because you really believe these things. You got that? Well, brethren, though this is set forth as the assumed norm for all Christians, in this, you, all of you, you greatly rejoice. Yet surely it's not automatic. You know, it's just one of those things, like, you have not consciously thought, I wouldn't think anyway, about, well, it's time to blink my eyes now. I've got to keep moisture on. I got time to blink. Right? That's automatic. Now, for the rest of this message, you're going to be sitting there thinking it's time to blink. But had I not said that, you wouldn't have thought twice about it. Right? That's automatic. But that's not so with this great rejoicing. It's commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always. And even in James 1, a very parallel passage to what we're looking at in 1 Peter, he gives the command, count it all joy, brethren. Deliberately reckon it so. Recognize it is so. Count it all joy, very deliberately. And so it is, brethren. The joy comes from consciously delighting in Christ. And what is ours in him? Are you doing that? Are you doing that now? In the midst of trials now, are you doing that? Or maybe I should, did you find it easy? Do you find it easy to greatly rejoice, even though you're grieved by various trials? You find that easy? Need help? Want help? Well, consider, please, two quick lessons from Peter's overall emphasis here. How to go about greatly rejoicing even in trials. First, this. I've already made reference to this. I'm happy to do so again. Brethren, we must keep trials in perspective, always. You know how a child will maybe be doing some artwork and they're going to do this picture of you standing outside your home. And here you are with this great big head, a little stick man body, next to a house that your head, leave alone your body, couldn't fit into. Right? Well, that may get a smile and that's kind of cute. But obviously the problem is things are not kept in perspective on that picture. Well, it's not cute when we fail to keep things in perspective. When we're looking at trials. When we begin to treat them as if they're the be-all and end-all of our existence. No. Peter's whole points here are saying keep things in perspective. This trial, difficult though it may be, various trials, maybe many at one time, has come upon you as a test. Well, keep it in perspective. It's just a test. No permanent harm's going to be done here. Time to put my best foot forward. And after all, this trial, it's only for a little while. This is not the entirety of your existence, even in this world, certainly not into eternal glory. And in fact, it's come only if need be. See that, wait a minute, God's doing a far greater good than the grief and the things that are affected by it. God's doing a far greater good. But also see this. Those trials don't affect the things that really matter most to us. Our eternal salvation. The fact that we've been begotten again, what God has already done. That's not affected by these trials. Our glorious future, that inheritance is kept for us. And the fact that we're now presently being kept by faith, by the power of God. Do trials, no matter how big, no matter how grievous, do they affect these things? Well, no. And therefore, keep them in perspective. Our reasons for greatly rejoicing ever remain the same. See those present trials in light of this, so as to get on doing what Peter here says, greatly rejoicing in this, these greater things. And do the trials affect our relationship with our Savior himself? Ought not. Needn't. Certainly they might affect our fellowship if they're a distraction. But no, not in our blessed relationship with him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're his, he's ours. And therefore our cause for rejoicing ever remains the same. The point is, see your trials, big or small, in light of this. Keep them in perspective. And it's in doing so that there will be that greater joy. These are greater realities. But then secondly, lesson from Peter's overall emphasis. Brethren, do you see the importance here of controlling our thinking? Always, but even or especially in trials and hard times. It's too easy to be so distracted or preoccupied with the hard times, the health issues, the financial concerns, various trials. And suddenly, that blocks out everything else. Right? Like that cloud that stands between you and the sun, and you forget all about the sun because all you see is that gray cloud. Well, the sun's still shining. It's for us to remember and hold such truths as Peter is here set before us in our thinking, to control ourselves. That's a test. It's only a little while, only if need be. And my mind can be occupied with the glorious truths of the faith, our salvation, more than that, our Savior himself. Controlling our minds, having our minds set on such things regularly, and that even in adversity. And brethren, it will only be so in trials if it is by design and even by habit in our regular routine. Well, to that end, God has given us means. God's given us his word, the word preached. We also have copies of the scriptures to hear, to read, to take it to heart, to meditate on it, to think this way. Not just in trials, but always. God's given us the means of prayer to pray these things in. Not just to be reading our Bibles, but to pray this thing in. And Lord, please give me grace to think biblically about these things. But then there's also that means to which we come this evening, the supper of remembrance. That we might be helped to remember and be occupied with our Savior himself. What he has done, what he will do, who he is to us. And so it is, brethren, that we come to do what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. To remember that great love with which he's loved us. To be reminded of that blessed future. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's designed to be anticipatory. And certainly, no matter what trials may come, to be reminded, here's our Savior. And see all things in light of him. What is true of him and what is true of us in him. Well, my God, help us, brethren, to now come and remember the Savior as we ought, that we might greatly rejoice in him, even when grieved by various trials. If you're not a Christian, if you're living for this world, I would simply say to you, how fragile is your joy. How unreliable are the sources of your joy? Maybe I should put it this way. Kids, I would ask you this as well. What makes you happy? What is it really you count as your chief joy? This, what makes you happy, really? The big thing. Your possessions? New toys? Entertainment? Friends? Well, whatever it is, how solid and how lasting is that joy that you derive from it? Surely, if it's anything of this world, your bubble is easily popped. And new toys will grow old, and entertainment will leave you empty, and your friends, well, they may cast you off for different friends. And the things from which the worldling derives his joy, where will they be a year from now? A year from now. And where will they be 100 years from now? And where will you be 100 years from now? And 100 years from now, how will you regard all those things now that you deem as your true source of joy? If you're without Christ, I can tell you, the things that you now look on for your happiness, that you prize so much for your joy, your sins, or even if it's non-moral issues, they will give you no satisfaction 100 years from now. We see in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man lifting up his eyes in hell, he would be happy just for a drop of water on his tongue. He wasn't then saying, but you know, I had my good things in this life and it was worth it. It was all, I had wealth, I had such finery, I had the best of food, I had people that wanted to be around me because of all that I had, and I'm comforted now in this torment. I don't need even a drop of water on my... That's not what he's saying, my friend. Those things, they gave no joy then. Perhaps even the memory of them was a curse. Why did I throw away my soul for those things? The Lord Jesus asked the question, what will man profit? He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. How would you answer that? How would you answer that? What will man profit? Young people, well, how would you answer that? Come on. If he gains the whole world, and yet he loses his soul. He's a loser indeed. He profits nothing, right? And yet, how quickly people lose their soul, not for the whole world, but for just even a tiny smidgen of it, for nothing. And they cast their soul away. What will you do at last? What will you do at last? No joy in those things that now cause you joy. More, what will you do right now? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Christ came to save sinners. And today is the day of salvation. Will you go to Christ? My God, have mercy upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for our young people. We pray for any among us who are strangers to your grace, that this would be a time of examining what really matters in life. We ask, Lord, that we might see true conversions here, not only now, but in days to come, and that we would ourselves, as your people, press this very question upon the hearts of others. But grant, too, that we would be a people who really believe your truth, even in the midst of difficult, painful trials, that we would know what it is to greatly rejoice, even when we're grieved by these various trials that come our way. And grant we would keep all things in perspective, and especially, that we would now be helped to remember our Savior, not only now, but rather help now, so as tomorrow and the next day and the next, to know Christ as our joy, our blessed reality. Help us to examine ourselves so as to partake of the supper in a suitable manner. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.